Well, it's good to be here again this morning. I appreciated John MacArthur stepping in last minute to preach last week. Not every church can say that. If you turn to Colossians chapter 2 this morning, we're going to continue in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians this morning, I'm going to introduce our passage with a few quotes from one of the commentators I read because I think it sets in some way the stage for our passage this morning. And so speaking about verses 16 to 23, he introduced the passage by saying, quote, "This is the most debated section of the epistle. At the same time, it is the most important segment," end quote. And then when he begins his commentary on verse 18, he says, quote, "This verse is one of the most debated texts in Colossians and perhaps in the entire New Testament," end quote. Now, these words don't usually inspire us to want to dig further or motivate us to study a passage that commentators can't even agree on. But I want to, this morning, as I explain the text, address the threats that the Colossians were facing as Paul exposes false teaching, and I want to also bring you along with me as we study this debated text together. And so as we do this, we're not going to end the debate as to what the commentators would say, but I pray that your confidence in God's word will increase, your ability to study his word will grow, and your application of his truth will be evident in your life. Okay, there's no point denying that in Scripture there are challenging passages to understand. Okay, Peter himself in 2 Peter 3 said that some of the things that Paul wrote in his letters were hard to understand. And so what do we do with passages like this when we come to them? Okay, first we're going to read and pray. So let's take verses 16 to 19 is our passage this morning and read it together. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." Let's pray together. Father, this morning we come to this passage of Scripture that you have given us. A passage of Scripture that has much for us, even as we go through it this morning. And yet, as I read, we know that there is much debate over this passage. But Father, together may we come before you this morning, humble and seeking to understand and apply your truth. I pray the Holy Spirit would illuminate in our hearts and minds the truth that is contained within this passage. I pray too that you would help us to understand what it is to study your word, even as we come to this difficult passage. Father, in all of this, I pray that you would increase our confidence in your word, that you would help us to grasp the truth that you have given to us. And so I thank you for this passage. I thank you for Genesis through to Revelation and all that is contained within Scripture. May you be glorified this morning as we study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. If God wanted to explain further what he intended, he would have done this. He didn't deliberately leave out information to make us argue or just to be mean. He didn't leave out details that would limit our ability to follow him and become like him. Okay, he has provided us with a depth of truth that we can never fully understand or comprehend, and yet on the same hand is so simple that children can come to be saved and they can know how to live out truth and follow Christ. It's also beneficial to dig into Scripture, even on verses that there's debate over, because by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, there's a truth to understand through the diligent process of study. And we're meant to form our own convictions with biblical reasons, even if those convictions are different than the people around us. We'll see that more in Romans 14 this morning. And so this morning I'm going to try and multitask, explaining this text as Paul exposes the false teaching and points the Colossians to Christ, so that we also would be able to expose false teaching and that we would focus on Christ. And then as we go, as I said, I want to explain this text in a way that will help us study and have greater confidence in Scripture into the future. So hopefully, as I multitask, you can try and multitask with me. So having read the text and prayed, we're going to continue with the process with a quick summary of context. Okay, if you were doing this passage here, you would need to read it over and over again. I would encourage you to read through the whole book over and over again to understand the context of the passage. For us, as we've been going through Colossians over the last few months, and I've repeated over and over again the context, we don't need to go through the whole book to come to this point. But I'll just summarize again quickly what we know already. Okay, first, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians who were being threatened with false teaching. Okay, up to this point in Paul's letter, the false teaching had only been hinted at. Okay, now, second, we see in understanding the context of Colossians, it's helpful to understand Paul has lots of good things to say about the Colossians and their faith. And so it's likely that the threat of false teaching hadn't permeated or taken over the church, but it's dancing around the edges and looking for a way to overtake. And so because of this, Paul's main method of addressing this threat in this letter isn't to rebuke them like he does in Galatians, but through proper teaching, correct doctrine, and reinforcing the truth. And so for this reason, we've seen Christ exalted, that he is the creator, that he is preeminent, that he sustains all things, that he is the head of the church, he is the supreme ruler over all spiritual beings, that he is the reconciler of all things, that in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that in him we are filled, that he is the victor over sin, and he is God himself. Okay, that's the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ we've seen up to this point. And that's in contrast with the false teaching that was threatening to replace Christ in the church. And so as we come to verses 16 to 23, we get Paul's description of the false teaching. Okay, although we've seen before hints at that. So in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul said he didn't want anyone to delude you with plausible arguments. In verse 8 of chapter 2, he wrote, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And so as we come to our text this morning with this bit of background, Paul explains the empty philosophy by twice issuing a warning, then describing the threat and displacing the threat. And so in verses 16 to 17, we'll see the threat of legalism. And then in verses 18 and 19, the threat of experientialism. And at this point, commentators are pretty agreed on that as a summary of these verses. And so we can safely head further, understanding this is the generally accepted overview of our passage. So to begin with, let's look at verses 16 and 17, the threat of legalism. And as I just said, Paul addresses the threat with a warning, followed by a description in the first verse, and then he displaces that in the following verse. So in verse 16, I've called the subpoint, "Away from Christ, the threat described." Let's read that together. Verse 16. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." So as we come to this verse, as we consider what does it say, as we also think broad into how do we study Scripture, we see the first word, "therefore," meaning there's something connected with this passage to what's gone before it. So what is the "therefore"? Therefore, because obviously in Paul's thought, in his train of thinking, he has something in mind. And I would say, going back to verses 10 to 15, we see it fits here, the union we have with Christ so that we're filled in him. In that passage, we saw that being filled in Christ is described as the pictures of salvation through spiritual circumcision and spiritual baptism. We saw the freedom in salvation because of the forgiveness of sin. We saw the victory in salvation because all the spiritual powers have been defeated. And therefore, it's because of the union we have in Christ that we don't need to submit to or follow any of the false teaching that's trying to replace Christ. And in our verse 16, that means we don't need to allow people to judge us for what we eat and drink or for how we think about certain days on the calendar. Okay, the word "judge" can generally mean to select something. Okay, just like a piece of artwork might be judged and then a winner selected in an art competition. But here, Paul gives a very strong negative element to the word, so it's probably best to understand that it's criticize, condemn, or find fault with. These false teachers were criticizing and finding fault with those within the church. And so Paul's urging the Colossians, let no one pass judgment on you. Okay, it's not that they can stop people passing judgment. Okay, just like we can't stop anyone thinking about us for whatever reason they think about us. But we have an opportunity and a choice in how we respond to what people think. And so people might criticize us and make fun of us for whatever reason. But with the ability we have from God's help, we can choose that that won't affect us. To not be shaped by what others think. To not act the way others want us to act just for the sake of pleasing them. And so it's as if Paul's saying, don't forsake your freedom in Christ to obey man-made rules. If you turn to Romans 14, we see that same word "judge" used over and over again with the same type of ideas we have in the context here in Colossians. So in this section, which extends also into the first part of chapter 15, Paul addressed the gray areas of Christian living. Okay, these are issues that believers are free to be convicted about and should be convicted about, but they shouldn't place their convictions upon other people as if we have to force them to live by our convictions. So, for example, I would say some forms of entertainment, drinking alcohol, vaccines, Halloween, Christmas Day, and children's education can all fit under this category. Now, I'd encourage you to read through the whole chapter and a bit, but I'm just going to point out some of the verses here where Paul uses that word "judge" repeatedly to make his point. So in Romans 14, verses 3 to 4, it says, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment," that's our word, "on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Then in verse 10, Paul wrote, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And then in verse 13, again using the same word, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of our brother. And sadly, the issues that Paul dealt with in his letter to the Romans were still causing problems in the church of Colossae about 10 years later. Because the two categories describing the threat of legalism in our verse were both addressed in Romans 14 to some extent. But back to Colossians, those issues which we'll see as we move on to consider the threat of legalism are placed into two categories. Okay, food and drink and special religious days. Now, what the questions of food and drink means is a bit uncertain. Different commentators will argue how much of it's based on Jewish background and the Mosaic law from the Old Testament. But in general, there is consensus that there was some Jewish influence upon these rules. And as we continue to move to the next part of verse 16, we'll see also that the special days on the calendar are related to the Mosaic law. And so it's easy to understand all of this has some sort of Jewish influence in the false teaching. And from the Old Testament, we know there were quite firm laws on what the Jews were allowed to eat and not allowed to eat. And so in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, Moses listed categories of animals and then he named specific animals that the Jews were allowed or not allowed to eat. And he does that because they were set apart as being holy before the Lord. And so then based on this, it could be the false teachers were demanding the church continue to follow these laws in order to be the most spiritual. Okay, second, the judgment over food may also have been teaching that fasting is necessary as part of true spiritual growth and encounters with God. Okay, and again, in the Old Testament, we see support for this. Moses was on the mountain when he received the Ten Commandments and didn't eat or drink for 40 days and 40 nights. Daniel also fasted before he received divine revelation. Okay, there's fewer instances in the Old Testament of restrictions on what you could drink. There were a couple related to priests and the Nazarites who were restricted from drinking alcohol. And then one commentator also, I think, made a helpful comment when they said that the false teachers may even have included their own set of new food and drink laws that went beyond the Old Testament. And we know that's true of the Pharisees in the New Testament. And then from history, we know there's also Jewish influence groups who would introduce their own laws for food and drink in and around the time of Jesus and Paul and the early church. So how do we decide what exactly was being referred to? Okay, we've looked at a couple of possibilities. There could be many more. And to be honest, I don't think we need to decide. It may even be dangerous making decisions on something that God has deliberately chosen not to reveal. And so while some commentators are quite convinced on how to interpret this and they provide their reasons for it, I would encourage us to do all the study we can and possibly make tentative conclusions, but be comfortable and content not knowing exactly what God meant. Okay, for the Colossians, they would certainly have known what Paul was speaking about. Okay, God wasn't trying to confuse the Colossians. But knowing that God's word is eternal, God also isn't trying to confuse us. Okay, we can apply the same truth to our context today as the Colossians did, even though it was a specific context in their day. And so, for example, people may choose to abstain from certain types of food and drink, but it would be wrong for them to try and enforce us to abstain from those same foods and drinks. Or to ridicule us or call us immature or weak Christians because we don't follow their personal convictions. And a similar application can be made to the second category of legalism threatening the Colossians. And so we see next Paul describes it as a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Okay, this threat was judgment or criticism over celebrating or not celebrating special religious days. And Paul described this in three ways. So likely he meant the annual celebrations that the Jews were to carry with. That's what he would define by festivals. And so they would be the Passover, the Festival of the Booths or Tabernacles, for example. The new moon were likely a reference to the monthly celebrations that the Jews held as they celebrated each new moon each month. And then the Sabbaths were likely the weekly celebrations of rest on a Saturday that God had instructed Israel to keep. And all of these words are used together in the Old Testament describing the religious days they were to keep. And so one example in 1 Chronicles 23:31 describes Israel's worship at the time of David as David prepared for Solomon to take over and build the temple. And so it says, "And whenever burnt offerings were offered to the Lord on Sabbaths, new moons, and feast days, according to the number required of them regularly before the Lord." The Lord had instructed these celebrations to take place for the nation of Israel. And so from this and other verses, we see these special religious days were required for the Jewish people under the Old Covenant. Okay, although even then it was never about religious celebrations and tradition. Because even then in the Old Testament, God expected a heart of faith and humility to accompany these external practices. But now under the new covenant, we aren't commanded to keep these special religious days at all. So this is one of the gray areas in Romans 14, which we have already briefly read some of it. And then in Galatians 4, if you want to turn to Galatians 4, we see here Paul seems to confront the Galatians about legalistically following religious days to the point he was concerned that they were even saved. Galatians 4, I'm going to start reading in verse 8. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years." Verse 11, "I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain." And also, of all the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, the only one that isn't repeated in the New Testament is that we're to keep the Sabbath. That doesn't mean people can't keep the Sabbath. And it doesn't mean that God has a good design behind rest, because we need rest. But Paul here is urging the Colossians not to allow the condemnation from others to affect them. It's not right for us to allow people's critical views on special days to dictate our behavior or suggest that we're less spiritually mature. And so rather our own study and biblical convictions wisdom from God should shape our celebrations of Christmas Day, the Sabbath day, and even how we spend tomorrow, October 31st. But in all of this, may Christ be honored and glorified, for he is the one in whom we're filled and have come to spiritual maturity. And this is the emphasis on Christ that Paul again highlights in the next verse, as Paul moves the Colossians' attention back to Christ and displaces the threat of legalism. And so we see in verse 17, my subpoint is called Toward Christ, the Threat Displayed. And let's read that verse together. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Hey, all the legalistic practices just described in verse 16 are now described as a shadow of the things to come. And so while the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, required God's people to maintain certain standards of what they ate and drank in days to celebrate under the New Covenant, and God's people aren't bound by the same laws because the substance belongs to Christ. And what this verse means is up for debate. Okay, commentators are unsure what the shadow means and what is meant by the substance or body of Christ. Okay, but we need to be careful we don't jump off the bridge unless the ropes are tied to our legs. Meaning we need to be connected to the truth of God's word as it is written and not make decisions based off speculations or what sounds good or what others think. And so I'm going to briefly outline two possible options for the shadow and then focus us on the obvious and the application. Okay, first, the shadow is sometimes contrasted with what is real. This takes the verse to refer to the shadow as if it's the old covenant or the Mosaic law, and the full substance or actual object as being that in the new covenant. And this idea then suggests the shadow is a vague, imperfect resemblance of the actual and real figure. Now, on this view, some commentators suggest the shadow points to the church, because the word body here used in our verse is also used throughout the Colossians, referring to the church, including in verse 19. But I think as we consider the option and the immediate context, Paul isn't speaking about the church. Okay, Paul's purpose in using the contrast between the shadow and the body seems to miss his point of exalting Christ if we insert the church. And so therefore it's best to understand the body or substance as being Christ. Okay, second and briefly again, the shadow can be thought of as coming before the actual object. Just like sometimes you might see a person's shadow before you see or you hear them. And so this would see the law of Moses as pointing towards Christ, and that Christ has fulfilled all of this in himself. And that way then the Old Testament is temporary and less significant than the object that's casting the shadow, the object being Christ. If you go to Hebrews 10:1, we're going to see another example of a contrast using the idea of a shadow of the things to come and the reality. And here I'd say the author is much clearer as to what the shadow is and its inability to function for our eternal good. Hebrews 10, verse 1. And it reads, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." And so in this verse, we see the law was ineffective to truly make people holy and righteous before the Lord. And we know that Christ, as the perfect, spotless Lamb, was able to accomplish this for His people through His death once for all on the cross. And so in concluding the couple of options we just looked at briefly, Paul is obviously using a contrast between the legalistic practices of verse 16 with what is now true and real for the benefit of God's people. And in some way, this benefit is connected with Christ. Are you with me with that? Okay. And so again, even if we don't know all the exact details of what the shadow is and its relationship with the substance that belongs to Christ, we can understand the real point that Paul's making. Basically, he's saying, just as it's foolish to try and catch and hold a shadow, Paul here in verse 17 says it's ridiculous to try and continue the ceremonies of the Old Testament now that Christ has come. So men, I want you to imagine coming home from work and you walk in the door to give your children and your wife a hug and a kiss, and they say, stop. And they say, just come one more little step closer. And so you take a little step, and they say, stop, right there. And then they hug the shadow that you've just shone upon them. Or women, imagine preparing to climb into bed next to your husband, and they tell you to stand at the foot of the bed so they can cuddle with your shadow. No one should prefer the shadow of their spouse than their actual spouse. And the shadow, it has no rights, it has no authority, no ability to move by itself. And the same is true of the Old Testament law. It pointed to Christ and now has been replaced by Christ and by the law of Christ. It was a foreshadowing of Christ and provided temporary benefit, but the real substance is in Christ. Okay, it came from God like a shadow comes from a person. But Christ is God, and there's no need to follow the Old Testament now, the Old Testament law. Not that we're dismissing the Old Testament. We need the Old Testament as a revelation that God has given us. But the Old Testament law has been abolished through Christ. And as there has been a new priest instituted, Jesus Christ, there is also a new law that has been instituted. And so, church, let no one pass judgment on you regarding legalistic and religious efforts. Everything we need is in Christ. All we need for life and godliness is found in a true knowledge of Christ. Okay, all spiritual maturity, all spiritual growth, all spiritual knowledge is in Christ and Christ alone. And so this is the first threat that Paul was addressing in the church. And the second, as we move to verses 18 and 19, is the threat of experientialism. The threat of experientialism. And again, we'll look at the attack that's trying to move the Colossians away from Christ, as Paul warned them of, and then described the threat in the first verse and displaces it in the next one. And so my subpoint in verse 18 is away from Christ, the threat described. Let's read verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. And so here Paul begins his description with a similar warning from verse 16, where he said, let no one pass judgment on you. And now he says, let no one disqualify you. Okay, the word disqualify is translated cheat you in the New King James Version, or defraud you in the New American Standard. And the Greek word carries the idea of an unfair judgment that's made against someone, particularly in reference to a sporting competition. Okay, just like a hockey ref might choose to make a deliberate call against one team in order for the other team to win. Which hopefully that doesn't happen. And so Paul, he may be urging the Colossians not to allow anyone to act as their umpire and disqualify them from spiritual and eternal reward for not abiding to man-made rules. Or he may simply be urging the church not to accept the condemnation from these false teachers who are attempting to exercise authority upon the church as if they're the judge, as if they're the umpire. I think more generally, the warning not to let anyone condemn them seems to be parallel with verse 16, and so it's probably best to understand it as not allowing them to be judged or condemned. But either way, Paul's urging the Colossians not to give in to the false teacher's self-imposed authority. And this supposed authority and their practices are outlined with four descriptions, three in this verse, and then the fourth at the start of verse 19. The first description says is insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. And as we go through this, we see the ESV translates it insisting on. Most translations say delighting in. The King James Version refers to it as voluntary humility. But when you come to a passage also you're trying to understand, I would encourage you to do the same study that I'm doing, to look through different versions, translations, to understand the different words that are being used in the translation. I would encourage you to even do a word study on the Greek. And I'll show you that more in FOF in a few weeks. So these are all tools that you guys can access yourself in also trying to determine what does this text mean. Okay, but the fact that there are different translations shouldn't be a cause of concern. Most of the time, the different words used in different translations are just synonyms, meaning they're using the same word that means the same thing, or using a similar word that means the same thing. Okay, occasionally there is a difference of meaning in the translations, and at that point we can consider what that word might mean in its other uses in the same book or by the same author. Some scholars do the research for us and understand and write about what the word meant in other Greek literature. But ultimately and first, we need to understand the context in which that word is found. Okay, that's the most important consideration when trying to know what does this word mean. Okay, and that's the same in our English language. There's some words that have multiple different meanings, and we need to take all of the different definitions that we know of and take the words around it and understand what does this word mean. So, for example, the word bark could mean an animal noise, could mean the thing that covers the tree, or it could mean a sailing boat. Okay, most of the time, it's pretty easy to understand what the person's talking about. If they say, "Did you hear that bark?" what do you think they're referring to?
Dog.
A tree. Close. Okay, it might be harder to understand what someone means if you're sitting under trees overlooking the ocean and they say, "Whoa, did you see that bark?" But hopefully with a bit more context and conversation or finger pointing, you would understand what they're talking about. So generally, we can look at the context and understand what the word is or the phrase that's in mind. Now back to our verse, I would say it is a bit hard to know. Okay, is Paul speaking about the false teachers insisting that the Colossians follow them, like the ESV says, or is he mentioning that these false teachers are delighting in the experiences that they are supposedly having, like most other translations? Okay, I'd say it is hard to know. If from verses 20 to 23, certainly it seems like the false teachers were insisting on certain regulations. But the Greek word most often means delight, pleasure, will, or wish, rather than it does insist. And so it's hard to rule out any of these options. It may be easier to accept that both options could be true. And meaning the false teachers were delighted in and loving their spiritual experiences. And they were also insisting that everyone else follow them. Okay, either way, it doesn't reduce the credibility of what Paul is saying in the application for us today. See, because we are not to listen to anyone judging us based on spiritual experiences that someone else is having. That's the basic application of this passage for us and for the Colossians. And then next, in the verse, we see whether it's insisting on or delighting in the heretics were apparently judging or attempting to disqualify the Colossians on the asceticism and worship of angels that they experienced. Okay, again, the word asceticism, it's a bit of a tricky word. Some translations are more literal and they just use the word humility. Others say false humility. Okay, what it means and what it looks like, We can't be sure. Okay, but obviously Paul's not referring to humility in the positive sense. He's not encouraging and commending these Colossian false teachers for humility. And so we can understand that Paul here is negatively pointing out the false teachers' behavioral thoughts. So there's two options. The first is it could be a false attitude of humility that seems to show off how low we as humans are compared to God. And so then the false teachers are saying, well, we can't worship God. He's so high and lofty. So instead, we'll just begin to worship angels and maybe we'll gradually reach a higher place in which we can worship God. Okay, that's one suggestion. The second is it could be false treatment of the body so that through fasting and other means someone is able to have a spiritual or supposed spiritual experience that otherwise they wouldn't be able to have. Again, both could be true. If we look at verse 23, we see the same Greek word, which the ESV also translates asceticism. And in that context, in verse 23, it seems to relate to treatment of the body because it says right after it, severity to the body. So that'd be my tentative conclusion. But whatever the practice of the heretics were, the Colossians would have known, and we don't need to know. Okay, whether it's an attitude or whether it's the way that someone was treating their body, if anyone attempts to steer us away from Christ, we should go in the other direction. And so continuing, Paul introduces the idea of angels and worship. Some say it's the worship of angels. Some say it's the worship with angels. Again, the Colossians would have known what Paul was talking about, and God chose not to reveal specifically to us what that is. So instead, anything that has to do with the worship of angels or worship with angels is not a biblically defined method of worship. Okay, we know this because the worship of angels or anything else is sin. It's idolatry. And we're never instructed to worship angels or to worship with angels. There's no examples in Scripture of people who were worshiping alongside angels, even though we do have testimony of angels worshiping God. And so either way, the false teachers were claiming some spiritual experience with angels that was anti-Christ and threatening to replace Christ. Whether it was worship of angels or worship with angels, the false teachers obviously made it sound good and even biblical. That's why, hence, it was a threat to the church. But I want you to go to 2 Corinthians 11 with me. 2 Corinthians 11. And we'll see the real danger of any spiritual encounter or experience with angels. So starting in verse 12, we read Paul's ministry included exposing false teachers and their teaching, even as he does here in our passage. 2 Corinthians 11, let's read 12 and 13. And what I am doing, this is Paul speaking, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. This is the false teaching that Paul was addressing, confronting in 2 Corinthians. But then in verse 14, Paul refers to Satan as the example that these false teachers were following. And so he says, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. The end will correspond to their deeds. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Hey, that's a scary thought, because Satan himself may be disguising himself as an angel of light or as an angel of truth, as one of God's angels, posing as one who is speaking from God. And so that's one reason why we need to know and read the Word of God. Because the written Word of God is truth, and anything else Satan could use to try and deceive us. So, for example, Islam was started when Muhammad supposedly received messages from the angel Gabriel. Apparently, an angel visited Joseph Smith, who started the Mormons, and told him where the secret hidden golden plates were, which were then later, apparently, translated into the Book of Mormon. The Jehovah Witnesses believe Jesus is the Archangel Michael. This is the danger of spiritual experience with angels. And so if someone says they've had a spiritual experience with angels, I'd be careful what they say next. Whether they claim to worship angels or worship with angels. And in Galatians 1:8, Paul says this, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. But back in Colossians, Paul's also been very clear up to this point that Christ is superior to all spiritual beings or angels. Okay, in Colossians 1:16, he referred to Christ as their creator. In 2:10, Christ is the head over all rule and authority, referring to angels. In 2:15, through Christ, rulers and authorities in the spiritual places, they have been defeated. And so even though we don't know the type of experiences that Paul was referring to, we need to keep away from those who would claim angelic worship experiences. Amen? Amen? If we go back now to Colossians verse 18, we see then the next description of spiritual experience to stay away from, as Paul exposes false teaching. So here the false teachers were going on in detail about visions. The New American Standard says, taking his stand on visions he has seen. The New King James, intruding into those things which he has not seen. Okay, I'm not going to go into all the different options of this description that the commentators present. Okay, but without fully understanding what the heretics were claiming in Paul's day, We can generally understand they were supposedly receiving special visions or spiritual insights. Okay, what these visions were, how the false teachers experienced them, and other details aren't necessary. Okay, Paul may even have deliberately been vague in his description of all this false teaching because he didn't want to give any more time to false teachers than he had to. Okay, why would he write all of this out in detail about what is false when he had so much to speak about on Christ and who Christ is? Okay, why would he use his time, his energy, and the expensive writing material and waste it on the false teachers? Okay, that'd be like an Oilers fan spending all their time talking about the Flames and not talking about the Oilers. And so we see most of the letter has been exalting Christ. Talking about the false teaching in this letter probably didn't interest him at all. He did it because he had to, and he had to address the broad elements of this false teaching, but ultimately he wanted to correct the Colossians with truth rather than focusing on the error. And so whatever they supposedly saw, or the New King James Version says has not seen, is of little importance. Okay, we don't need to understand all of this to apply the truth that God has for us in this passage. And we see next that what they supposedly saw or didn't see is a figment of their imagination. It's coming from a human perspective and not a divine one. And so the third description of experientialism in verse 18 reads, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. Okay, thankfully this part of the verse is much easier to understand and commentators have less debate over it. And yet hopefully you've been able to multitask with me through the rest of this verse that, according to that commentator, is possibly among the hardest of the New Testament to interpret. But we've been able to, through this, draw general conclusions that bring us to the basic meaning of Paul's words, and from there we can apply truth in our lives. And this is true whether it's the most debated passage in the New Testament, whether it's a passage in the Old Testament, whether it's any verse in Scripture. God has given it to us as truth and for application. So we don't need to go through a variety of options of what this phrase means. But Paul is basically reducing these false teachers to arrogant nobodies. It's like Paul has exposed them in their teaching so the Colossians will waste no time on them. And so while they wanted to be judges, they had no authority, because they were enslaved to legalistic practices, not free like they claimed. They claimed spiritual experiences and spiritual knowledge, but they revealed themselves as frauds. It says here they were puffed up, which means blow up or inflate like we might blow a balloon up. And so the false teachers were trying to elevate themselves as if they were superior, special Christians. And yet they were thinking in natural terms rather than spiritual terms. That which is thinking characteristic of non-believers. If you go to Romans 8, we see a contrast there as Paul gives us a contrast between believers and unbelievers. Those who are in the spirit and those who are in the flesh. A contrast between the mind of believers and the mind of unbelievers. Romans 8, 5-8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. For those who live according to the spirit set their minds on the things of the spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so these false teachers were claiming divine knowledge outside of God's revealed word in Scripture. They were putting on a show of humility, but they were arrogant and puffed up, not understanding biblical truth. And then next in verse 19, they were elevating themselves, but they weren't even attached to Christ. And so in verse 8, we saw the false teaching there described as not according to Christ. And now in verse 19, the false teachers are not holding fast to the head. Okay, and this is the fourth description of the threat of experientialism. And that becomes part of Paul's efforts to displace the threat and move the Colossians toward Christ. So verse 19. Okay, there was no need to accept any condemnation from these false teachers because they weren't even connected to Christ. Okay, their legalism and experientialism were apart from Christ and his teachings. The head here obviously refers to Christ as the head of the church. So even though they were trying to teach the church, they were disconnected to the leader of the church. And as such, any supposed growth or spiritual maturity that they were presenting to people was false and misleading. Okay, a bit like a media interview with a person dressed up in a suit out the front of the Prime Minister's house giving some message from the Prime Minister, and then the Prime Minister coming out later and saying, I don't even know that guy. That's not my message. And so it's like Paul's asking them, why would you surrender your freedom in Christ to legalism and try some new spiritual encounter when the people who are teaching you this stuff don't know Christ? And then as a paraphrase of the rest of 19, it's like he's saying it's only in and through Christ that we can become spiritually mature, because only in him can we be spiritually fed and united together. And so again, Paul exposes and displaces the threat of these false teachers by exalting Christ and refocusing our attention on him, on Christ. Okay, we don't need anyone or anything else, because Christ is sufficient for life and godliness. He is what we need to grow, as it says in the last part of verse 19. From whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. The whole body here is a reference to the church, to genuine, true believers. We're fed, or as it says here, nourished, through Christ and his teaching. We're knit together or united as a body of believers through our union with Christ. Not any other practice. And so without going into a full anatomy lesson, Paul just simply illustrates the importance of being connected to Christ. Okay, like our body is held together, it's strengthened and supported by joints and ligaments. Okay, our upper leg bone is connected to our lower leg bones, which are connected to the ankle and to the feet, and then we can run and we can walk. And because the way God has created our bones to work together and to be held together, we have the range of movement that we have. Okay, so we can hit a puck, we can sit and we can stand, we can run and we can jump, we can do ballet, we can shoot a gun. It's because all of these things are working together. And in a similar way, when we function together as a body of believers under the headship of Christ, we will experience genuine growth and spiritual maturity. As we spend time in the Word and learn from God, we will grow with a growth that's from God. Okay, it's not that complicated. And yet so often we do make it complicated. We'll try and make it complicated. Or we try and follow some new means of a spiritual experience. But if we just focus on Christ and follow His method and His design for worship and growth, it's the best and only means to spiritual maturity. And so may that be the application from this passage as well. That we would desire spiritual maturity through the means that God has given us in believers and in His Word. Christ is the only means for sanctification, but also salvation. Okay, He's the only way to right relationship with God, because we can only grow with a growth from God if we're connected with Christ. And so if you're not connected with Christ this morning, if you have no union with Christ, having been buried with Him in spiritual baptism, having been made spiritually alive when you were once dead, having received the forgiveness of all your sin through His death and resurrection. Okay, there is no substitute or replacement for Christ, who is all and in all. And so if this is you, I'd urge you to turn from your sin and to Christ, acknowledge who Christ is and what He has done. To be filled in Him and to know the fullness of life and eternal life. And for those of us who know Christ, in John 15:5, Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And so here in verses 16 to 19, Paul exposes false teaching both in the form of legalism and experientialism. Because we're filled in Christ and we grow in Christ when we're and only when we're connected to or hold fast to Christ as our head. Okay, that's the summary of Paul's message. And so while we don't know all the details and we don't understand a few words and phrases, what God wants us to know and what we need to know is in Christ and in Christ alone. And that was part of the cry of the Reformation. Just over 500 years ago. Scripture alone and Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have delivered to us what we need to know in order that we would follow you, that you are faithful to give us your words, so that we would know how you call us to live. I thank you for your words that, Lord, have led us to faith. Father, I thank you for your truth that sanctifies us. And Lord, I pray that this morning has been a blessing as we consider one of the verses or passages that is hardest to comprehend or has caused the most debate, and yet recognize the truth that is within it, the application that is real for us, and that we don't need to know all the answers, but that you lead us to salvation and sanctification. And so, Father, I pray that we would, Lord, just grasp hold of the truth that there is no replacement for Christ, that we would love and adore Christ, that we would seek Christ, that we would be in His Word, because we want to know Christ and we want to glorify Christ. I pray that we would be used by you to stir others to love and to know Christ, to grow in Christ. And Lord, whether there's forms of legalism or experientialism that may be tempting to us or trying to attract us, that are threatening us, I pray that our focus would be on Christ. And as our focus is on Christ, that we too would be able to understand and recognize and expose false teaching for what it is. That all of our worship would be pointed to Christ for His glory in the church and for always, now and forever. Amen.